Shall we turn in our Bibles now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning tonight in verse 5. God has not spoken to the nation of Israel for 400 years. The last word that God spoke is recorded in Malachi, in which the Lord promised that he was going to send Elijah the prophet before that great and awesome day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And that is the way the Old Testament ends. So it ends with a promise, sending Zechariah. But the last word of the Old Testament is the word curse. Pretty heavy, isn't it? Now, for 400 years, God has been silent. From the time of Malachi, there has been no word from God, no anointed prophet, no anointed priest. God is about to speak again. He's about to speak again with the final and the clearest revelation of himself through his Son. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke to the fathers through the prophets, is now preparing to speak to man through his own dear Son in order that man might have once and for all a clear understanding of God. And so God is preparing the instruments through which he's going to accomplish his purposes. It is interesting that when Mary came to visit her cousin Elizabeth, as we will read further on here in Luke 1, we won't get there tonight. But when Mary came to greet her cousin Elizabeth, as Mary greeted her, Elizabeth, it says, was filled with the Holy Spirit. And so what is the first Spirit-anointed word in the New Testament as God begins to speak again? Remember, the last word of the old revelation was cursed. It is interesting that when Elizabeth hears the greeting of Mary and the Holy Spirit came upon her, she cried out, blessed. Contrast to the last word of the Old Testament. God's been quiet for 400 years. The last word he said was cursed. The first Spirit-anointed word in the New Testament is blessed, as God prepares to speak to man again. And so, as we look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning with verse 5 and going through to verse 25, we first of all see the conditions that existed at the time that God broke his silence and began to speak again. We look at the man to whom the angel came. We look at the messenger. We hear his message, and then we observe the response of Zechariah to that message. So as we begin in verse 5, and there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias. Herod, the king of Judah or Judea. Herod, the Bible tells us, was an Idumean. That means that he was a descendant of Esau. We read in the Old Testament concerning Esau and his brother Jacob. Now, Esau hated his brother Jacob. And that deep hatred continued through the many generations, the centuries of time, and there was still a very great animosity between the Idumeans and the Israelites. But Herod, a man who was extremely shrewd, a very wise in his battle strategy, very cunning, very clever, and very cruel, had become king over Judea. He became king by appointment of the Roman Senate. It was through the entreaties of Mark Antony of Cleopatra fame, who presented Herod to the Senate after Herod had shown his brilliance in battle against the Arabs and against other of the enemies of Rome that were in that territory. He was brought to the Roman Senate by Mark Antony and recommended to be given the title of King of Judea, which was granted to him by the Roman Senate. And so he was in reality a vassal of Rome, appointed by the Roman Senate, given the title of King of Judea. He was just a short little fellow, 4 feet 11 inches tall. But he was brilliant. And I don't know, maybe it was because he was so short, he liked to do everything big. The stones that he used for the Temple Mount were some of them, I have stood beside some of them, 8 feet tall, 10 feet thick, and 45 feet long. Carved perfectly, laid in the foundation of the wall. It is estimated that they weigh over 100 tons. Now, how in the world they ever got them from the quarries to that position in the wall, they really don't know. We guess at how he may have done it, but we really don't know for sure. They think that they may have just carved them circular, rolled them, and then when they got them there in place, then carved the flat areas and then rolled it over, onto the flat side, and it plopped into position, and then they flatted off the last of the squares on the thing as they rolled the thing into shape. But they don't really know for sure, but that may account for the bottom walls. But how did they get them up, 25, 30 feet high on the wall? So he was a brilliant builder. In fact, when you go over to Israel today, most of the major buildings that date back to the time of Christ were built by Herod the Great. The port city of Caesarea, where he made this breakwater, again using these same huge stones, laying them out in the Mediterranean, making an artificial harbor there at Caesarea, building the amphitheater, which is so perfectly designed architecturally that you can stand in the amphitheater on the stage and rip a piece of paper, and anyone in the amphitheater, which is an open outside thing, anyone sitting in any of the 2,500 seats can hear that piece of paper ripping without an amplifier. I mean, the acoustics are just fantastic. And the ocean is right behind you, the wind and everything else, and yet you can hear through the whole amphitheater the slightest whisper that comes from the stage. He built the aqueduct to bring the fresh water from Mount Hermon, some 12 miles away, to the city of Caesarea. He built, of course, the Herodion, a fortress in the Judean wilderness about 9 miles from Bethlehem. An artificial mountain that, as you look at it from a distance, looks sort of like a pyramid. But as you get up there, you realize that the mountain is artificial. At the bottom, he had built a swimming pool about the size of this auditorium. He had brought the water through rock conduits that they carved out. They would take rocks about the size of this pulpit, cut a hole in the middle, that is all with chisel now, you remember, and hammer, and put a lip on the one side and an indentation on the other, fit them together, rock after rock after rock for miles, bringing water down to the Herodium from what are called the Solomon's Pools, fed the water into this giant swimming pool. He had a sauna there and steam baths, and he had in the middle of the pool a giant fountain, and just amazing when you look at what this fellow Herod built. Up on the top of Masada, built a huge fortress, and out on the north side, his castle with the columns that were there and the porticles and all. It's staggering to the imagination to see all of the marvelous building projects that were done by this little guy, 4 feet 11 inches tall. Extremely cruel. He was also paranoid. He always was imagining that there were plots against him, and maybe it was an imagination, we don't know. I mean, it could be very true, but he was always fearing plots against his life. So he had Miriam, his wife, killed because he thought that she was plotting with his son to take over his throne, and he also had several of his sons killed. In fact, the saying was that it's safer to be Herod's pig than it is to be his son. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. In the days of Herod, there were turbulent times. Herod was able to pretty much subdue the enemies during the earlier part of his reign, and then began his great building projects. But it was a time when Israel was ruled over by the Roman government. There was a kingdom, but not an Israeli king, an Idumean king. And most of these great projects that he built with slave labor of the Jews. So it was a pretty desperate time for the nation of Israel at the time God chose to once again speak. Do you realize that beginning here with the Gospel of Luke, the next generation, or that generation, the next 35 years were the most important years in the history of the entire world? That all of history up until that time was looking forward to this particular period of history, and all subsequent history has been dramatically affected by what happened in those 35 years. In the history of the human race, those 35 years has had a greater impact upon the history of mankind than any other period of time. Came to pass in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias. There was still religious observances there in Israel. The temple that had been rebuilt by Nehemiah was still in existence. However, Herod was building a new grand temple that he never was able to finish. He started it, but it was finished by others some 50 years or so after his death. But he had built the Temple Mount, and he had begun the work on the temple. But at this particular time, for the most part, the priesthood was pretty corrupted. Oh, there are always those who are true and faithful to God, even in the midst of corruption around. Thank God for that. At the time of Elijah, when he said, "Lord, you know, they've killed all of your prophets and all who've called upon your name. I'm the only one that's left, and they're after me. They're going to want to kill me. You're just about out of business, God. I'm your last representative, and they're after my skin." And God said to Elijah, "Elijah, I have 7,000 reserved unto me who have not bowed their knee to Baal." So even in the time of great spiritual declension, God always has those who are his, who are faithful to him. And Zacharias was one of those who was faithful to God in the midst of apostasy and spiritual declension around him. You remember Jesus had very little good to say concerning the religious leaders of his day. Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. "You've cleaned the outside of the platter, but inside, full of poison. Your whitewashed sepulchres. You look nice and white on the outside, but inside there are skeletons, dead men's bones." Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. I mean, he was really laying upon those religious leaders of his day. And of course, they were the one who conspired to see him dead. The high priest, the family of the high priest, belonged to the sect of the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in spirits, in angels, or in the resurrection. They were the materialist of their days, or the humanist of their days. They had taken advantage of their position, however, as religious leaders, but being materialist, they had learned how to turn the religious beliefs of the people into a nice fat profit for themselves. And thus they began to rip off the people who came to worship God. You might bring a dove that you could buy in the streets for 25 cents. You may bring one to offer it as an offering unto the Lord. For the poor were allowed to bring a turtle dove for their sacrifice. But you could not offer to God anything that had any kind of a defect. So if you bought one out on the streets for a quarter and brought it in for your offering, the priest would just look over it and examine it and then supposedly come up with some defect and said, you can't offer this to God, go get you one that, you know, has got the little seal on it, approved by the rabbis. But they're in the temple courtyard. To buy them there with the seal of approval costs you $5. Giant ripoff. The same, you might bring a lamb out of your flock. They say, this has a blemish. We can't offer this to God. Go over there and get you a lamb over there. And they charge you, $150. So they were really ripping the people off. Using their positions to really take advantage of the people's desires for God. And it was just a big scam. They had made the temple of God a place of merchandise. You see, you couldn't bring the Roman coinage to the temple. You had to pay your vows before God and your tithes and all. You had to pay it in temple shekels. You couldn't corrupt the treasury of the temple with Roman coinage. So they had money changers there in the temple precincts. And what they would do is change your money, the Roman coinage that you had, for the temple shekels. But in so doing, they would charge you 25% exchange fees. So you want to give to God, and they're, raking under the table 25%. So that's why Jesus was so angered, made the whip out of cords, came in, and began to turn the table over of the money chambers, driving out the guys with their sheep and their cattle and all. And he drove them out and said, you've made my father's house a den of thieves. Religious practices were very corrupt at this time. But at this time in history, when the people of God were ruled by an Idumean king, an appointee of the Roman government, and when their religious structure was corrupted by materialism, God chose to break his long period of silence and was going to speak once more his final word. As we look at this man to whom the angel came, we find that, first of all, his name was Zacharias, and the name itself is significant. The name Zacharias means Jehovah remembers. Now, when God has been silent for 400 years, you might presume that God has forgotten you. You know, there's been no word from God, no fresh word for 400 years. Maybe God has forgotten his people. And the conditions of the land were so bad. There were wars, constant wars. As they were, there was constant, you read in Josephus, it was just one constant battle after another, slaughter after another. And you would be prone to think, well, God's probably forgotten all about us. You know, he's been silent for so long. However, there was one couple who had a little boy born, and they named him God Remembers. Maybe all the friends were saying, man, God's forgotten his people and all. But they had enough faith to name him God Remembers. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. He was a Levite, and as a Levite was a part of the priestly clan. His wife, Elizabeth, also a descendant of Aaron. Now, a priest had to marry an Israeli. If they married some Gentile, they would lose their position as a priest. That would be an automatic excommunication from the priesthood. But it was considered even better if you would marry a woman who also was a Levite or of the tribe of Levi. And of course, even better than that, from the family of Aaron. Elizabeth, a Levite from the family of Aaron. We are told that together they walked blameless before the Lord as far as all of the commandments and the ordinances were concerned. Here, in the midst of spiritual apostasy, is a couple really walking with God. And we find that that's been true in the past, a time of tremendous apostasy. And Noah walked with God in the midst of the apostasy. And God saw that all of the world was corrupt, but Noah walking faithfully with him. Lot living in the midst of the corruption of Sodom, referred to God as that righteous man, Lot. But when the angels went down to Sodom to deliver the righteous, he was the only one they could find. Here in the midst of spiritual corruption, a couple walking blameless before God in the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord. How beautiful it is to see husband and wife committed to the Lord, walking faithfully with God. They were both of them, we are told, advanced in years. In fact, it says, well advanced in years. So I don't know what that means, especially I getting to where I understand it, but I'm not yet ready to put myself in that category, I want you to know. I am advanced in years, but not well advanced in years. And they were childless. Now, in that culture, being childless was considered a curse of God. It was a legal cause for divorce. If your wife could not bear you a child, you could legally divorce her and no one would question it. It was considered a curse not to be able to bear children. We are told that he was serving in the temple according to his division. His particular division was that of the family of the line of Abijah, or Abia in King James. And in those days, the descendants of Levi were all of them priests, but there were so many that it'd be impossible for a person to serve the Lord full time. So all of the priests, all of the tribe of Levi who were the priest, would serve in the temple only 1 week twice a year. So your total duty was 2 weeks. But they broke that up. So you'd serve for a week and then you'd come back later and serve for another week. So everyone of the tribe of Levi would serve only for 1 week twice a year. And when it would be your time to come, he came with the division of Abijah, then they would draw lots to determine what portion of the ministry you would fulfill as the priest on that particular day. So you would report in the morning, then they would draw lots, and it may be that you were to offer the sacrifices. It may be that you were to clean the wicks and to fill the oil in the lamp, or it could be that your lot was to offer incense or whatever. And it so happened, on this particular day that Zacharias, the lot fell on him to offer the incense before the altar of incense, where they would come in before what they called the altar of incense, which was just outside of the curtain that divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The altar of incense was right there in front of the curtain, and they would come before this altar of incense with the sacrifice, and with it they would offer up this incense unto God. Now, what they would do is take coals from the fire of the altar outside where they burnt the sacrifices, and they'd have a little bowl full of incense. And they would take these coals and put it in the little bowl, and as the incense, the smoke began to arise, they would go in and they would swing this little bowl from the golden chain before this altar of incense, and it was a symbol of the prayers of God's people ascending up to God with the idea and the thought that it comes before God as a pleasant aroma. And so as you smell the incense and you find that fragrance and pleasant aroma, so may God find our prayers as we offer them to him as a pleasant aroma, was the whole idea behind the offering of the incense, always associated with prayers as it was burned before the altar of the Lord, associated with the prayers of the people that arise unto God. So, on this day, as he reported for duty, the lot fell on him, and probably, if you were a priest, this would be an opportunity of a lifetime. It'd probably be only once in your life that the lot would actually fall on you for such a task. And so he was fulfilling this ministry. Now, what would happen after the sacrifices were offered? The priest would go in before the Lord with a little bowl of incense and offer there the prayers, and the people would wait outside. You see, the priest had a twofold function. He, first of all, would go before God to represent the people. The people could not come directly to God. The priest was there as a mediator, and he was their representative. And he would take their prayers and their offerings into the Lord and would stand before the Lord representing the people. But then when he returned to the people outside, he would then represent God to the people. And so he would go in with the incense, offer it, and then he would come back out and lay the blessing of God upon the people. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord cause his face to shine upon thee and give thee peace. And he would pronounce, and the people would all wait for that blessing. He would go in, and they know that this is the end of the ceremony in the evening. It's just about over. He'd go in and offer the incense, and they would wait outside for him to come out and give this priestly benediction upon them, the blessing of God being laid upon them. So they would wait outside. So the multitude of people were waiting outside for Zacharias, who was in doing the final little offering unto the Lord of the incense. When Zacharias, inside of the holy place, there alone, suddenly, on the right side of the altar of incense, he saw this angel. Now, no one was allowed in there but the priest. When he saw the angel in there, he realized that it was an angel, it was a divine messenger, and the word angel means messenger. And, of course, he was startled by it. Just as you would be startled if suddenly you should see an angel. I know I would be. Maybe you're cool enough you could handle it. But I'm sure my heart would begin to pound and I'd be a little startled if I saw an angel. And the angel said unto him, don't be afraid. Now, that command indicates he was afraid. You don't say to a person, don't be afraid, unless they are afraid. And then he said unto him, your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. Now, I think that's interesting. Talk about faithfulness in prayer. Remember, he's, what was that? He's well along in his age. They were both well advanced in years. But he was still praying for a child, still praying for a son. Though they were well advanced in years, he had not given up in his prayer life. Probably given up hope otherwise, but had not given up. He had still been praying because the angel said, your prayer is heard. The Lord's going to give you a son. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. This angel that appeared to Zechariah was the angel Gabriel. When Zechariah questioned, you know, how can I know this? He said, I am Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God. In the Bible, only two angels are named for us. Now, there are millions of angels. We are told one place in the New Testament where there are 10,000 times 10,000 plus thousands of thousands. Now, 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. And thousands of thousands are millions more. So there are a lot of angels. And I'm sure they're all named. There's an interesting psalm concerning the stars. Every star has a name. Now, we put interesting names on them. XB157, you know. And we have, in classifying the stars and all, you think of all the names, Arcturus the dog star and the pole star and Sagittarius and all of these, and then you finally run out of names, and so we've just started naming them, you know, giving them numbers and with letters. God has a name for all of them. It says he knows all the stars by name. Now, it's estimated there's probably 10 to the 25th power stars in the universe. A lot of names to remember. He no doubt knows all these angels by name, too. In the Bible, we're given the names of only two. Gabriel. The name Gabriel means God is mighty. This particular angel stands in the presence of God. Now, it's interesting. He had come to earth before. A little over 500 years before this particular visit to the planet Earth, Gabriel had been here on another mission from God to visit with Daniel. And when he appeared to Daniel, Daniel too was frightened, and he had to say to Daniel, don't be afraid, that I've been sent here by God to inform you concerning what's going to happen to your people and to the holy city. And he gave to Daniel the day that the Messiah would come. Gabriel. Now, some 500 years later, just before the Messiah is to come, Gabriel comes and he visits with Zechariah to inform him that his wife is to have a son in her old age. Gabriel will appear once more in the record here in Luke's gospel, and he appears to Mary. And he informs Mary that though she is a virgin, she is going to be the instrument through whom God is going to bring the Savior into the world. It would appear, and of course this is only speculation, that God perhaps put Gabriel in charge of the details of bringing his son into the earth, having him announced to Daniel over 500 years before the child is born, when the child would be born, when the child, that is, would come, when the Messiah would come, then announcing to Zacharias and then later to Mary the details. Now, later on, when the child is finally born, if he was in charge of the details of the birth of Christ, then his duty would be over at that point. He's got the child safely here. He's accomplished his mission. So he heads back for the presence of God. But on the way, it's good news, and he can't keep it. I mean, it's too great. The Messiah has been born. The Savior is there. Nobody knows it. God's plan of redemption, and no one is aware. The baby is there lying in a manger in Bethlehem. Late at night, everybody's asleep, no one to tell it to. So as he's cruising, he sees a fire. And so he heads down that way, and here are some shepherds that are sitting out there on the hillside watching their sheep at night. And so he turns on, you know, and they're frightened. And he tells them not to be afraid, but if they'll head to Bethlehem, they'll find the promise of God. For there is born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. This will be the sign unto you. You'll find the baby's wrapped in swaddling clothes. He's lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with him a multitude of heavenly hosts, declaring glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And then they took off back for the throne of God. And the shepherds said, hey, wow, let's head out and see what's happened, you know, that the Lord our God has made known unto us. Now, it doesn't tell us that Gabriel was that angel that appeared to the shepherds. I think he was. I'm going to find out when I get there. I'm going to ask and see if it wasn't Gabriel. Because I think that he was in charge of the details, and when he was through, he was so excited he just had to tell someone. The word angel in Greek means messenger. Gabriel was God's messenger to Daniel. He was God's messenger to Zacharias here, and later he becomes God's messenger next week to Mary. The message to Zacharias, that he and his aged wife were to have a son, they were to call his name John, and that through the birth of this child, they would have joy and gladness, and many would rejoice at his birth. So in a personal way, the child's going to bring you joy and gladness when he's born. Now, you remember there's a parallel case in the Bible of an elderly couple who had also, you know, gone past the normal stage of life for bearing children, and God had promised them a son. And when the angel said, Sarah will conceive, she was standing over in the tent listening, you know, eavesdropping on her husband talking with the angels. And when he said that your wife Sarah is going to have a son, she started laughing to herself. Who's he trying to kid, you know, me? You know, have a son at this age? And the angel said, hey, over there in the tent, hey, how come you were laughing? And she said, oh, I wasn't laughing, you know, but... when the child was born appropriately, they named him Laughter, Isaac, because she said, the Lord did cause me to laugh, you know, to think that I would have a son at this age. And so she named him Laughter. Another barren woman in the Old Testament, Hannah. And God gave to her a son after a period of years. And that son was a special instrument in the hand of God. Another barren woman who remains unnamed in Scripture, but her husband's name was Manoah. And God promised her a son, and he was to be a Nazarite unto God from his birth, that he might be a special instrument to be used of God. Now, it seems that whenever God withheld a woman from having a child, that he had a purpose in doing so, that when finally he opened her womb so she could bear a son, it was always a special child to be used in a special ministry and service for God. So if some of you women out there have not been able to have a child as yet, and you're getting sort of anxious about it, who knows? Maybe God has some special, exciting thing for you. Maybe God needs a Samuel or a John the Baptist. And there could be a real purpose. There always was in the Scripture a purpose for God allowing a woman to be barren. There were purposes in that. And so I believe that God has a purpose for our lives and is working in the details of our lives. I'm strongly convinced of that. And that if there is at the time a barrenness, a withholding, God has a purpose for that, and something special is to come from that barrenness. So the child, it says, was to be great in the sight of the Lord. Verse 15. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. That indicates that he was also, like Samson, to be a Nazarite. He was to be dedicated or consecrated to God, to the service of the Lord. Paul tells us that those who are elders in the church, the overseers, are not to drink wine. In the book of Proverbs, we are told that wine isn't for kings, not for the rulers. And so it's a special thing that God requires of those who are to be dedicated to him in special service. He shall be great. You remember one time Jesus talking about John the Baptist said, of all men born of women, there hasn't risen a greater than John. He shall be great. Boy, I mean, to have that kind of recommendation that he's the greatest of all of those that have been born of women up to this point. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Boy, what a privilege we have as children through faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, John was the greatest of all of those up until that time. Of the Old Testament, all of those that were born, John ranked at the top. And yet you, least in the kingdom of God, you say, I'm just a nobody. All right, but you even have a position that is greater than that of John the Baptist. Our position in Christ is superior to any relationship that any of the Old Testament saints could know. This fellowship with God that is ours through Jesus, one with God through Jesus, is a greater position than any in the Old Testament could experience. And so, of all the men that have been born of women, not a greater than John. What a tremendous recommendation. He also said, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Now, next week, as we get the story of Elizabeth, Mary, and as she comes to Elizabeth, and as she greets Elizabeth, the baby leaps in her womb. John, hearing the voice of the mother of his Lord. You talk about, prenatal knowledge. There's a lot being done now, as far as understanding of how much understanding a child has in the womb. They found out that they react to sharp sounds and all. And they're learning an awful lot about it. In fact, they say that you should talk to the child while it's still in the womb. And they get used to your voice so that when they're born and you talk to them, they're already, you know, they naturally migrate towards you because they're used to voice. So as my daughters were having their children, while they were pregnant, I go up and talk to the child and say, "This is your grandpa now, and I want you to know that he's a great guy. And, you know, as soon as he gets a chance, he's going to hold you and grandpa, and I'll get this voice and, you know, get it in your mind now, because, you know, one of these days, you know, grandpa's going to be holding you, and, you know, I'll take you to Disneyland and Knott's Berry Farm and the whole thing, you know. So hang on, kid, you know, and let's go for it." So, they say that the child gets used to the voice and can understand and recognize voices while they're still in the womb. So there possibly is something to this, in as much as John the Baptist, when he heard the voice of Mary, Elizabeth said, "How is it that when the child heard the voice of my mother's Lord, he leaped in my womb?" Responding to that voice, filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And then he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. A period of apostasy. But he was going to turn many of them unto the Lord their God. And he will also go before him. The him there should be capitalized because it's before the Messiah, before Jesus. In the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so this was to be the ministry of this child, John, that's to be born of this couple that are well advanced in years. He's to be the forerunner of the Messiah, turning the hearts of the people to the Lord, preparing them for the coming of the Lord, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make the people ready, prepared for the work of God. Now, what was the reaction of Zacharias to all of this? Interestingly enough, it was doubt. Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am old, I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." Now, he was a brave old man to say that about his wife. Doubted. Why did he doubt? Because he looked at the human aspect rather than God. Why do you doubt? Because you look at the human aspect, you look at the human possibilities rather than looking at God. And whenever you look to the human possibilities, you're going to be prone to doubt. You know, here's an angel of God telling you something God's going to do, but what does he do? He looks at himself. "I'm an old man, my wife, well advanced in years." And looking to himself and to the natural, he was led to doubt. Had he only looked at God and the promise of God, there would have been no question, no need to doubt. But he doubted because he looked at himself. Now, I want you to notice something quite interesting, though. The angel answered and said unto him, "I am Gabriel." Now he's announcing who he is. And again, God is mighty. You know, you've doubted the word, but hey, God is mighty. I am God is mighty. The Bible says concerning Abraham being fully persuaded that what God had promised he was able also to perform. So Abraham saw God, not the deadness of his of Sarah's womb. He saw God, and he rejoiced, giving glory to God, because he didn't consider his own age, nor yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Zechariah is just the opposite. He's considering his own age and the deadness of his wife's womb, and he doubts. Question. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you and to bring you these glad tidings. Amen. You ought not to be doubting. You ought to be rejoicing. This ought to be good news to you. But behold, you want to know how you're going to know this? What sign? You will be mute, not able to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. Now, this I find extremely fascinating. That is, the activities of God did not depend upon his believing them. We are so prone to make everything dependent on our faith. And especially are we prone to feel condemned when some tragedy befalls a loved one of ours, thinking, if I only had enough faith, they could have been healed. Oh, was I failing? Did I doubt? And did my doubt bring then this tragedy on them? And there's a lot of teaching today that would tend to bring you into that kind of a guilt feeling. Because the teaching is, if you only have enough faith, you can move God. If you just had enough faith and all. And the emphasis is upon your faith. And so anything goes wrong, you fail because your faith, you made a negative confession. You said, I'm not feeling well. No wonder you're miserable, And so they make people feel horribly guilty. Oh, I said the wrong thing. Oh, my God, I've killed him, I said he looks sick, and I killed him. I killed him. I'm responsible, And it puts a horrible guilt on people. Notice what Gabriel tells John. Hey, you didn't believe it. Because of your unbelief, you're going to be a mute. You're not going to be able to speak until the time that it is fulfilled, but it's going to happen. Whether you believe it or not, God's going to do it. The purposes of God are going to be accomplished. They are not dependent upon my believing or my trusting or whatever. God's purposes shall stand. What God has declared, he's going to perform, believe it or not. So you don't need to take that heavy guilt upon yourself saying, oh, if I'd only said this, or if I'd only not said that, or if I'd only held on, or if I'd only believed, I'd only done this, and thinking, oh, I could have forestalled this tragedy, I could have averted this tragedy, it's all my fault, I didn't believe, I didn't trust, or whatever. And that's terrible for people to take that kind of a guilt upon themselves. Thinking that I thwarted the plan of God. I held back the hand of heaven. Oh, who do you think you are? That you can thwart God's plan or hold back the hand of God. The purposes of God shall stand. And so Gabriel declared to John, you didn't believe it. You're going to suffer some inconvenience because of your unbelief, but God's going to do it anyhow. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. Now here they're all outside waiting to get their blessing. And usually the guy just goes in and swings the bowl a couple of times and comes out and gives them their blessing. Just sort of a perfunctory action, but Zacharias had an interesting encounter. And the people are outside waiting, and they begin to wonder, hey, you know, what happened? You suppose the old man died or something? You know, had a heart attack in there? You know, what shall we do? You know, I suppose he's coming out. And you know, they wonder why he waited so long. 1 year, my wife does all of our Christmas cards and puts her little notes on them, and she usually has a scripture every year that she puts on a card. And 1 year, she was intending to put Matthew 1:21. But she put instead Luke 1:21 at the bottom of all the Christmas cards. And all of our friends that got Christmas cards that year thought that she was trying to send a message to them of my spending too much time in church. She didn't realize that until, you know, all the cards were sent out, and then she started getting calls, and they're saying, Kay, I read that scripture, you know, that you put on the card, and my, we feel sorry for you, you know, and we want you to know we're praying for you and all. And she thought, what in the world, you know, I shouldn't feel sorry for me for the scripture, you know, that I put on, and then she realized that it was not Matthew 1:21. Which spoke about the wise men coming to worship the Lord. Or they should bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. He'll save his people from their sins. But they all wondered why he tarried so long in the temple. Now, when he came out, they were waiting for him to come out and say, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord cause his face upon to shine upon thee and give thee peace. They were waiting for that blessing. And when he came out, you know, he couldn't say anything. He couldn't talk. And so, you know, they thought, man, what's going on? So they perceived that perhaps he saw a vision. Hey, now there had been no vision. There had been no voice of God. There had been no prophet. Hey, maybe God is starting to speak, you see. Maybe he saw a vision. And they perceived that it must, you know, that he must have seen a vision. And no doubt with that realization, there came an excitement. Maybe God is getting ready to speak to us again. 400 years he'd been silent. Maybe he's getting ready to speak again. He beckoned to them with his hands, but he remained speechless. And so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, and as I said, they only served for 1 week, twice a year, that he departed to his own house. Now, after those days, his wife Elizabeth did conceive, and she hid herself for 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my approach from among men. Men would reproach her for her inability to give her husband a son. But God is looking upon her to take away that reproach. And so her hiding away, excited with the plan of God that is being unfolded in and through her life. So as we move now into the 26th verse, we will find this same angel Gabriel coming now to a city in the Galilee region called Nazareth and dealing with Mary and the announcement to her. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the record that has been left to us by Luke, that we might have a clearer understanding of these things that you wrought when you sent your Son into the world. And Lord, we pray that as we journey through this Gospel of Luke, that you might indeed speak to our hearts. Teach us, Lord. And we thank you for those lessons that we've learned tonight. May the Holy Spirit just take and impress them upon our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to us through your Son. May we hear his voice. May we respond. And through him, may we come to know you in your fullness, in your glory, in your love for us. In Jesus' name, Father. Amen.